You know, you can imagine how awful it would be if I really believed that all these lovely things were about me. I used to be terribly embarrassed when people hated me. Sometimes it's even more embarrassing when people love you, because the things they love about you are gifts from God. Recently, since I've been here, as a matter of fact, I have talked a couple of other places, and in one instance, a member of the group said afterwards that she thought that I had made up my sins, that no one, especially a little whippet like me, could have lived such an awful life. Well, I have been accused several times of not being a true Christian, but never have I been accused of making up sins. This was a brand new experience, and one that shocked me so that I began to get out the spiritual yardstick and think, golly, Dirk, you must have come quite a way. I don't know. I know that in churches as large as this, that there are some blank areas where sound doesn't come. Personally, I feel as though I'm screaming. If there are any areas where you cannot hear me, I wish you'd say so, because since I am scared stiff anyway, I don't want to be talking to myself. This business of miracles, which is what I always have to talk about, I'm like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I am always exactly the same. And there are plenty of people here who have heard me before, who have read my book, and incidentally, we're not trying to sell light layers. If anybody has $3.95, it'd be just great. But what we're really trying to sell is Jesus Christ. I have to talk about miracles, because in a way, I am one. The very fact that I'm standing here at all is a miracle. I never could talk to people from a platform. I turned down the freshman presidency of Smith College, my class, because I was scared to death to get on platforms. I'm still scared to death. But I didn't have to be the president of the freshman class. I do have to be on platforms telling what our Lord did for me. And the reason I have to be is because that's what the man said to do. So that's what I'm here doing, and the very fact of my being here is a kind of a minor miracle. I was aided and abetted 10 years ago last April, practically insulted on the platforms by one Samuel Moore Shoemaker. I see you've heard of him. What I'm doing tonight is what I am a member of Alcoholics Anonymous. And in AA, when we tell the story of our lives, what we used to be like, what happened, and what we are like now, we call it a pitch. The Bible calls it witnessing. Churches, some of them call it a testimonial. I call it a pitch for God. And because I am an alcoholic, 11 years dry by the grace of God, do not, however, for that reason, dismiss me and my sins and say, well, good for me, I don't have her problem. I'm not an alcoholic. Undoubtedly, you have some problems that are just as bad, or even worse, by chance, self-righteousness, for instance. So whatever is your besetting sin, and as Paul said, all have sinned and all are guilty, just substitute your sin for mine. Put in the place of drunkenness, self-righteousness, pride, personally inflicted martyrdom, self-pity, resentment, possesses it. All the nasty, horrid little things which are so often socially acceptable, because unlike us alcoholics, you do not misbehave in public. In order to tell you about myself, what I used to be like, what happened, and what I am like now, I must talk about money. If money offends any of your finer sensibilities, I'm sorry, but I think that unless money is very frankly discussed and related when the question of God and God-centeredness comes up, then I believe we have an unsurrendered area, because money is God's key. I must talk about money because I was the only child of very wealthy parents. And one of the reasons why discussing money is so absolutely essential in my life is because it postponed an account rendered so many, many years. I was not forced to face the effects of the things that I had done. I was never arrested. I could always buy myself out. I was never thrown out of places, because the only places I misbehaved were private clubs, and the rich stick together. People would say, oh, well, Gert doesn't mean to do this, and forgave her or excused her or ignored her. Money may not be the root of all evils, but it's a close second. Anything that keeps you from facing the consequences of your acts is a very serious and ghastly thing. And therefore, I beg you, if you have families, members of your family who are alcoholics, members of your family who are liars, who are thieves, who are filled with self-pity, who are totally irresponsible, or even very irresponsible, pay them the compliment of letting them pay the consequences of what they do. If you do not, then you are contributing to their delinquency. You are simply postponing the day, because sometime you won't be there to put your hand between theirs and the hot stove. My father was not only very rich, but he was very bright. There are some people you know who can be very bright with money, but they aren't necessarily very bright in all areas. My father was very bright in all areas. Tiresomely so sometimes. And my mother was spectacularly beautiful. Well, I have said in my book, I have said for almost 11 years now, that I was 10 years old when I realized that I was neither brainy nor beautiful. And that's a sad thing for a child to have to be aware of, realize, and accept. Had I not had a lot of my Scotch father's peasant blood in him, I suppose I would have gone under, because this was a dual challenge. It was very disheartening to a child, particularly an old child, an only child brought up in a hotel. I accepted it. My father's standard for me was, first standard was that I was never to marry. Marriage was for fools. Any woman could get married. In a second place, he had impossible standards for me, in that perhaps I could be the first woman ambassador to Great Britain, and then in my spare time maybe I could find a cure for cancer. Well, you know, when you have such monkey business as that, when the goals and the standards are so totally impossible, just a nice, average, fat-legged little girl I was, It is disheartening. And so I think very early must have been sown the seed that since I can't do what he wants, perhaps I better begin to think about doing what he doesn't want. I don't ever remember, and psychiatrists will probably say I'm lying. I am not consciously lying. I don't ever remember resenting my mother's beauty. I think perhaps because she was so spectacular and I was so not spectacular. And with all the servants and all the nonsense, I don't remember seeing her very much. I remember rustling and I remember her smelling good. But I don't remember very much else about her. I don't think I resented her, but I think in my fat-legged little heart that I had the feeling of kind of hopelessness. And I suppose therein lay the seeds of rebellion, which later on developed into alcoholism, total escapism, and total godlessness. We never had any God. I think my father occasionally got himself mixed up with God. My father was very honorable. He was very ethical. We never had to buy anything on time, of course, but if a bill was not paid by the 10th of the month, that was his idea of a sin. He was a man whose standards of behavior were very high. But I am quite certain that there was no God, no Jesus Christ, no prayer, and no hereafter. I never saw a Bible. I saw Bibles in Europe under glass. Gutenberg's Bible, for instance, and other rare old biblical manuscripts. But I never saw a Bible. As a matter of fact, I was 21 before I ever saw a kitchen. I had seen kitchens in public utility store windows, you know, stove, icebox, whatnot. But I was never in a kitchen until I was 21. It still would probably be a pretty good idea if I'd stay out of one. At 11, my father, after many, many tutors, I spoke French before I could speak English. After many, many tutors in New York, I was sent to Europe to school at the age of 11, mostly to get me away from my mother. My father was afraid, since my mother was beautiful and frivolous, that I should not be under her influence. And so he sent me to Switzerland to school. And he sent me alone. This would make the future ambassadrix to London and the future Madame Curie independent. When I came to write my book, I looked up for old yellowed photographs of me to try to get into the spirit of that fat-legged little girl. And I found one of me on board the George Washington. And you just never saw anybody who looked less like Madame Curie. I have been a dramatic person all my life, and so dramatic things have happened to me in a dramatic way. I think that to be dramatic and have dramatic things happen, all you need to do is to be a ham. You need to bite at life in great chunks. And I do. I did when I was a pagan, B.C., and now A.D. I am just the same kind of a whole hog Christian that I was a whole hog pagan. And so being dramatic, it took a world war to blast me home from Europe. I came back in 1914 and I went to Smith College. Up to this time, I had never had a beau. I had been taught to talk sensibly. And presumably you couldn't talk sensibly to a beau. I had seen these eyelash batteries. and I was just fascinated. I would think, what are they talking about? Well, sometime later, I found they weren't talking about anything. So I came back to Smith, and I found Northampton just surrounded by males. You could hardly miss. There was Amherst, there was Williams, not too far away was Harvard, and certainly not too far away was Yale, and not too terribly far away was Dartmouth and Cornell, and all these delicious men. I stayed at Smith for 3 years. I did not graduate because a man asked me to marry him. And I was so afraid that he would change his mind or somebody else wouldn't ask me that I didn't dare take a chance. I married him. I married him mostly to get away from my father. He wasn't a very bright man or he wouldn't have married me. Not for that reason, anyway. I then began a career of marriage. The very thing which my father had said was for fools. I was afraid of my father. I was ashamed that I had failed him. But I thought that his standards for me were completely impossible. And since I had no God to turn to, nobody who would be tenderer with me, more forgiving with me than my father had been, I think perhaps psychologists, psychiatrists would say that I turned to marrying just because I was in unconscious rebellion to my father. At any rate, you see, I did not know that marriage was a sacrament. I was always very careful to get married in churches, but I think it was more a spiritual rabbit foot than anything else. It just might be true, you know. My marriage, because it was not based on God or His Son or love, lasted 5 years. I don't know what the man got out of it, a great deal of misery, I think. I was irresponsible, unstable, very immature. But I did get a son named Bill out of it. Bill, who years later became an alcoholic and who was lost on Skid Row, in and out of psycho wards, in and out of straitjackets for almost 20 years. Bill, who has had two wives and a small son. I have never seen the second wife, and I have never seen my only grandchild. Bill himself has never seen his only child. At the time of my first divorce, it was prohibition time. I had had wine in Europe, but of course there had never been any problem. It was true then, and it's probably very true now, too. Lesser measure, that wine was used more or less as water there. It was a part of a meal, and so whether it would ever have been a problem to me, I don't know. I had had wine, and I became, during Prohibition, a social drinker. I sort of had the feeling of, how long has this been going on? I also had come in style with men. There had been a world war, and men no longer seemed to be particularly fascinated with the eyelash batteries. They were willing to talk a little sense. And I did have a little information. I don't know how much sense I had. But my father had seen to it that I had a lot of information. And so I could talk seriously to men, and did, and began to have a very full and exciting life. I never quite believed it, though. My picture of me, particularly after the failure of my first marriage, piled on top of my failure of my father's, my picture of me was of a person who was preordained for failure. I felt guilt. I felt shame. I felt a great sense of futility. And so when this apparent success with men started, and like money, men, of course, must be a very strong part of the picture of my life, which Christ then changed. I kept wondering when these men would wake up and find that I was not attractive. For my second husband, because it never occurred to me, having no method of making a living and having no financial need to make a living, it never occurred to me to go on doing anything but what I had already started doing, marrying. So my qualifications for husband number two were nothing but to be as dissimilar to husband number one as possible. That meant that he was not to be exciting, he was not to be handsome, he was not to be dashing, and all those superficial words and qualifications. So I married a very nice man because he was a safe, quiet harbor. Well, sometimes you just don't know how quiet a harbor can get. We were married for 14 years, and I don't really remember anything he ever said. I'll bet you he remembers some of the things I said, though. He's a very, very good man, and he's a painfully successful man. Most of you know his name. He's a big figure in the financial world, and he's just a dear. But he was a very, very quiet harbor. We were married for 14 years, and I had another son. And this son is now an Episcopal clergyman. He is at Yale in the last year of his PhD. He is a boy who he's 33, has always been pure in heart, I think. I think he was what Christ was talking about when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Because no matter how I misbehaved, and increasingly I did, no matter what happened to the growing acute alcoholism and the attendant misbehavior, this boy always loved me. He always trusted me. And so when I finally found God and his son, I said to Bard, "Now I know who brought you up. Now I know whose you are. So why don't you turn over to God all the trust and all the love that you have always given me?" And Bard said, "That makes sense." And he did what Fosdick calls crossing the stream at the narrowest part. He just stepped over. And he was so far ahead of me that I've hardly seen him since. Spiritually and every possible way, you would love him if you knew him. Of course, the drinking increased, and the boredom increased, and the guilt and the shame increased. I beg of you, try not to look down your noses at alcoholics. Do not be ashamed of us, because we are more ashamed of ourselves than you could ever possibly be. We feel more guilty than you could ever know. We are a terror. We ruin lives. We lose jobs. We spend money that belongs to other people. As you all know, alcohol is the number one social problem in this country today, and every one of you have a monetary investment in all alcoholics. police, car wreck, insurance, man hours lost, women hours lost, a tremendous percentage of your tax go to help or to at least quiet, to put away the alcoholic. But you do not need to draw your skirts aside, because we ourselves are ashamed. Neither do you as Christians need to draw your skirts aside, because Jesus Christ said that he came to save sinners, that the well had no need of a physician. So since our Lord came and was murdered and rose again for us too, feel compassion, feel understanding, and get yourself enlightened about these very expensive in money, heart, and soul diseases such as alcoholism. At the end of 14 years, I left this very quiet harbor and presented my first son with his third father, my second son with his second father. And the only reason I married the fourth man was because I was told I couldn't hook him. Now those are three fine reasons to go to God's altar and take the marriage vows. First, to get away from your very bossy father. Second, because you don't know what else to do. Third, because you've gotten a habit of acquiring attention from men and you're told here's one you cannot get. Well, of course, the marriage turned out just that way, just as it should have. All three marriages turned out just as they should have. The liquor increased, and with it came barbiturates. The third husband, of course, I had by now packed up the guilt, packed up the shame, mounted, failure after failure. No God to go to, no one who would in any way force me to face the consequences of my act. Because I had money and social position, these things that happened had not happened. People were ostriches. The third man I married, however, was from the wrong side of the track. He did not know that when I yelled divorce, that it was not kosher to take me up on it. He took me up on it. After 10 or 11 years of complete horror, he said, why not? This was the first consequence of any import whatsoever that I had ever had to face, and I could not face it. I was approaching 50. I didn't know anywhere else to go except to keep on marrying, and obviously when you are the one constant factor in three wrecked marriages, you have to know whose fault it is. Because while I had lied at everyone else and gotten to everyone else and gotten very good at it, very bright, I had almost never lied to me. I saw very clearly who was to blame. But I didn't know what to do. I had a false pride. I had always been in this rat race. Where do you go? What hope is this? There isn't any. None but God. None but His Son. If there is, I've never met it. There are sanitariums, there are drugs that are temporary panaceas, but they do not give you hope, they give you merely surcease. So when I was taken up, on my request, which was probably nothing but a superficial drunken remark for divorce, instead of facing it, I tried to commit suicide. Now, most alcoholics who try to commit suicide don't mean it. It is a bid for attention. It is a bid for sympathy. I did mean it. Life was intolerable. I didn't know what to do about it. And so I took, cold sober and on an empty stomach, 45 grains of Secanol. When I later wrote a book about this, I asked the doctor, an MD, to check the medical details for accuracy, and he said, "Gert, if you say that you took 45 grains of Secanol, you took 45 grains of Secanol. But don't cite this, because you'll get letters from doctors and nurses all over the country, because 12 is a lethal dose." My first son, the elder, had been in World War II. He was then living in Detroit. My second son had been in the 1st Marine Division, and after Okinawa was secured the summer of 45, he went to Tientsin, China for 1 year's guard duty. And this was my return home present to him. He found my body. Now, if this seems too dramatic to you, if this seems, as has been said, that I am just trying to sell my book, if this is inconceivable to me, that anyone would think such a thing, but if you do, I can prove all these things many times over. 36 hours later, I woke up in the hospital. There were a great many tubes in the room, and all of them ended in me. While we may not think that suicide is funny, there are aspects of humor, certainly, about mine. I often say that if you have any idea of committing suicide, be sure you make it. There is nothing more embarrassing. A suicide and no corpus delicti. Here again was failure. I couldn't even kill myself. Well, it was just perfectly dreadful. I just thought, well, what do you do now? You can't live, and you can't die, and you can't get along with people, and you're a drunk. What do you do now? Well, I went to a sanitarium. This was the spring of 1947. And for 10 days, they shot me through the works. And when I got through, the doctor who had all the reports from the rest of the doctors said, "Mrs. Bahana, you are a very sick woman, but there is nothing wrong with you." Well, the word psychosomatic had just come in, and I was very pleased that I knew it. And I said, "You mean it's all psychosomatic?" I, by then, had arthritis so badly that I was walking with a cane. My spine was frozen and with arthritis, and they told me that my neck would be too. I had pernicious anemia and the most unromantic thing called aplastic colon. It is not romantic, and it is not pleasant. I had all these things, and I said, "You mean these are all mentally and emotionally superinduced?" And he said, "Yes." But he said, "Make no mistake, you are a borderline case." How right. With that, he pushed the names of two psychiatrists written on a piece of paper. I was living in a suburb of Chicago called Lake Forest, having transferred to his husband number 3 to the Middle West from New York. I looked at the names of the psychiatrists for this, And then I did the strangest thing. As I look back over those years, I see signposts. I see God nudging me. I see God nudging people for me. They told me not to touch these things. God nudged me then. I pushed my chair back. And I said, I don't need a psychiatrist. What I need is God. I don't suppose I'd ever used his name except blasphemously, and that right often. Well, the doctor sat at the table, and having observed my conduct there for 10 days, 2 weeks, said, well, he wouldn't hurt a bit. But of course, being me, I didn't do anything about it. The doctor suggested that since the emotional strain, you see, that's the way they talk to people who are all padded around with money, emotional strain, at home was such that perhaps my nerves would not stand it and couldn't I go visiting a while. Well, of course, running away was the best thing I did. I was a pro at it. Yes, I could go visiting, and I did. I went back to New York, and for 6 weeks, I wept on everybody's shoulders. I told them how dreadful my husbands were and how if people would just let me run the world, how much happier a place it would be. Crazy, you see. Just crazy. Toward the end of my visit, I was motoring, and toward the end of it, I was in New Canaan, Connecticut. My hostess said to me, now this is a deeply churchy woman. I don't know that she's a Christian, but I sure know she's an Episcopalian. She said to me, Gert, before you go back, there's a couple I'd like to have you meet. Well, you know, when you drink that much, you don't have very many hours in your day. You're hungover until 11, and then very shortly you start drinking to feel the way you would have felt if you hadn't drunk yesterday. And this takes a great deal of time, and because you're always so friendly, after 10 martinis, you pick up a lot of people. So you know a lot of people, and you really don't need to know any more. So I said that. I said, I really don't need to meet anyone else. And she said, well, these people are rather special. And I said, in what way? Well, again, she handled me carefully, and she said, their lives have been much the same as yours. And then about 2 years ago, something happened, and it changed their lives. I said, what happened? Well, she was a little embarrassed, because God was not too socially okay in my group. She said, they were converted. I said, converted to whom? And she said, to God. Well, I was horrified. I thought of conversions as sort of trails. I thought of people sitting in the corner saying, amen, amen, and hallelujah. Now I think that's just fine. If that is the emotional level that people are on, and that they believe it, and it gives them hope, and they become useful bringing God's message to other people, I think it's just great, the amen corner. But then I thought it was shocking. And then I remembered that because my hostess was very charming, these people, well, they wouldn't eat peas with their knife anyway. So I said, all right, I'll meet them. But I fortified myself, I assure you. I drank my dinner and they ate theirs. And during the entire time, I bombarded them with questions about God. How do you know it's God? Where did you find him? How do you know it couldn't be something else? Why isn't it just a pill you take? You know, God is so terrific. We hear that so much, too. Prove him. On and on and on. Well, you know, people do the same thing with me now. They say, prove God. A friend of mine in the Mojave Desert, where I live in California, not too long ago brought two young men to my house. She had motored from Wisconsin with her son, bringing him back from Cornell, and they picked up a very muscular young man in Wisconsin who had just gotten a muscular scholarship to Wisconsin, where he's going to do all sorts of football and things. And they came to my house, and my friend said, Gert, I wish you'd been on this motor trip with us. These two had me cornered about God. I said, oh? And young Muscle speaks up, and he says, yes, you can't prove God on paper. I said, no, that's right, you can't. But I'd like to have you prove personality on paper for me. And then when you've done that, I'd like to have you prove love on paper. And beauty and faith and hope and loyalty. And then when you've proven all those on paper, I wish you would prove the unknown X. That all things that you can prove on paper start with. And the young man said, hey, I think I'd like to talk to you. And we talked. So I know exactly the way these people must have felt. Prove it, said I. It went on just so long, and finally the man said to me, Gert, you've got a lot of problems. Why don't you just turn them over to God? Well, that was 11 years ago, last July. And I cannot tell you to save my life why it put me out of the driver's seat. My friends and I have talked it over and over. My priest son and I, Sam and I. Why did that mean so much? Why did it stop me for a moment? It shows that we never dare not say things for God. You have so many troubles, why don't you turn them over to God? The only thing I can even guess is that the man meant it. He was no fool, and he would not sit there advising a woman to turn her troubles over to someone who was not there. He really believed that there was someone who could and would take these troubles. So I looked at him and I said, you sound as though I were carrying luggage that was too heavy for me and I needed a red cap. He said, that's about it. Well, you see how great that is. What if he had said, well, we don't want to confuse our Lord Jesus Christ with a porter. Or if he had said, Deuteronomy 17 or something, he'd have lost me like that. So when we talk to people about God, let's talk to them on their level, not ours. If the only God that I could conceive of was someone who would come and take suitcases and packages from me, then he let me have that kind of God, because that was the level I was on. We didn't say anything more, and the next day I started back. And this little phrase went with me. Didn't mean anything. I would be delighted to report that from then on it was a changed life, and there was soft music and doves on shoulders and all that sort of thing. Nothing happened except this one little phrase ran through my mind. Why don't you turn all your troubles over to God? Just like a part of a song, and you can remember only a small part of it. However, when I got back to my home in Illinois, we lived in the country outside of Lake Forest, and we had a driveway a mile long. This was late July, and great elm trees met overhead. When I had been away before on trips and was coming back, my fear at seeing my husband, not because I was afraid of him, but because I was afraid I would not be able to control him, to force him to my will. When I would get this near home, in the last year prior or so, my throat would often close, along with the rest of my psychosomatic illnesses, which are very real. People do die of psychosomatic illnesses. Was this swollen throat. Sometimes it would close so that I couldn't swallow my own saliva and would hold a bunch of a wad of Kleenex at the corner. Now, this time, that didn't happen. And I didn't think, because you've been repeating this little phrase and it's stuck in your mind, you can swallow. No, I didn't think about it at all, but the next day I remembered. I went into the house. There wasn't anyone there. In 47, servants were hard to get that far out in the country. There was a great bunch of dust and a great bunch of mail. I went through the first-class mail and found a note from these people from New York, a short note welcoming me home and saying the most astounding thing. They said, "Gert, every morning at 9 o'clock Eastern Daylight Time, we are praying for you." Well, I was astonished that people should sit down every morning and pray. Not only pray, but pray for me. These people with whom I had been such a mess, who had only met me once, were sitting down every morning praying for me. And because they were not fools, there must be someone there to pray to. They said that under separate cover, they were sending me a small magazine. It was then called The Evangelist, now called Faith That Works. And if I had time, would I look through it? Well, I had time. I scrambled through and I found this little paper book. And on the first page was a little teeny article, one-page article, entitled, "It's Never Too Late to Start Over." And it was written by a man named Samuel M. Shoemaker. I had never heard of him in my life, but then I'd never heard of any minister. I read the article. I dropped the book. I got up and I did something I had never done in my life before. I went over and knelt by my bed. And I said, "If there's anyone there, I wish you'd help me, because I surely need help." And in 20 minutes, it was all over. I can't any more describe that than God can be proven on paper. I can tell you that it was more like a shower bath than anything. I felt clean. I felt clean, I felt welcomed, and I felt forgiven. And I, who had never known God, knew exactly who this was, and I have never had one doubt since. So I stood up. And I said, "Thank you very much, sir. I don't know anything about this. I'm going to have to start from scratch. But there's one thing that I can say. I can promise you that I will never take a drink of anything again as long as I live. And I never have." And people say, "I wish I had your character. How could it be me?" Does a woman 53 years old change in 20 minutes? Does a spoiled, selfish, self-centered, ashamed, guilty, irresponsibly wretched woman. Change in 20 minutes? That's just plain silly. The only thing that was different about me, the only plus, was God. And I don't see, since this is His world, since we don't know very much about it either, why we should not give Him the credit. The atom was always here, you know. It wasn't our invention. It was always here waiting to be spent. Electricity was always here. A gentleman by the name of Edison didn't start this. All these things were always here, except synthetics. And where did the brains and the inventiveness that thought of synthetics come from? Surely we didn't invent brains. So since I was a wretched, lost and useless, using life rather than being of use, contributing to its problem rather than to its solution, woman, and a few minutes later, I was humble and grateful and filled with wonder. Let's not call it character. Let's call it God. I would like to say, too, that now that I began to realize the meaning of the words I have said three times, marriage, that I got a chance to maybe make something dignified out of one marriage, but I didn't. I think God always answers prayers, but sometimes He answers no. Like the little boy who came to his daddy and said, "Mommy's very sick, Daddy, but she's going to get well because I prayed for her." And Daddy said, "Well, I don't know. Your prayers aren't always answered. Last year you prayed for a bicycle and you didn't get it. That prayer wasn't answered." Little boy said, "Yes, the prayer was answered. The answer was no." So with my marriage, I guess the answer was no. You can hurt things and people irreparably, I guess. Maybe you only get a certain number of cracks at any one situation. I don't know. That's God's business, not mine. But I do know that very shortly He began to touch all the areas of my life. All the areas. I had to learn to speak all over. This was a brand new language and I didn't know how to use it. I had spoken their names so blasphemously, I didn't know how to say them with love. So I learned how. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know that praying was mostly just talking to a friend. I didn't know how to live without liquor. I didn't know how to sleep without sleeping pills. I didn't know how to wake up without Benzedrine. But I have found that no one ever dies from sleeplessness. That if you lie awake, you can pray. You can say thank you for cleanliness and privacy. Thank you for a good bed. Thank you for a heart that's filled with hope. You can be very, very happy all night long, even awake. Of course, people began to talk to me about God talking. I didn't know what they meant. Until one day I was very deeply and sincerely praying for the poor in Europe, the starving, those without clothes. And almost in neon lights in the middle of the prayer came, "You clothe them." What about that bill that came this morning for $230 for one suit and one hat? I said, oh, I see. So I called up the only minister I ever knew who had come at my request 48 hours after Christ our Lord came. I called this man up and asked him if he could use $230, and when he picked himself up off the floor, he allowed us how he could. I realized that my sons were God. I realized that my time, my energy, whatever advantages I'd had were God. And then I began to realize that money was God. Well, when God hits you in the bankroll, then you've really got it. I went to California to live in the summer of 48 alone. Why I went to the desert, I don't know. I see in the Bible all the time in the New Testament about people going to deserts, and there is something there, a vastness, a cleanliness, an immensity. It's the land our Lord was born in. I went there, and I sat and I thought. I started to write my book because the publisher in New York said, has it ever occurred to you that if you will put all this down on paper, you will reach more people than you will ever reach on all the soapboxes in the world? And I said, I'll try both. And so I did. And out there in the desert, I decided also that if I had enough money to buy a small house free and clear, a small car free and clear, and had $200 a month, if everybody in the world had $200 a month and a house and a car free and clear, nobody would have too much and everybody would have enough. Well, if I believed it, I had to act on it. And so I did. And I bought this small four-room house, and the house previous to that that I had lived in was large enough so it had to have an elevator. And I was kind of pleased with God and me that I liked the four-room house, and I did like it, and I was very grateful. And then one morning I woke up and realized that there were 800 square feet in the living room alone. And I thought, wow, if that were in a city slum, there would be four partitions, there'd be two partitions and four rooms, and there'd be four people living in each room. So in this room, for you alone, this one room, 16 people would be living. So then I said, Lord, unless this house is used for you all the time, I can no longer indulge myself. Well, I strongly recommend that you do not say things like that to God unless you mean them. Because I have scarcely been alone in my house for 24 hours since. I have a boy with a deeply serious emotional problem will come and spend 6 months. I have a girl who was the town's bad girl. When she came to see me, she was 14 and she was well along in adultery and drunkenness. She came to talk to me for 15 minutes and she was there for 3 years and 3 months. You want to watch these prayers. She is now in St. Luke's Hospital training and she has a light around her. And it is not I. It is not I. I am a pipeline and nothing more. There is not one single thing that I have been given or that is available to me that every one of God's children in this entire earth does not have available to him. I don't believe any longer that there's very much choice about it. I think pretty soon we're going to have to love people, whether we like them or not. We are a very small island in a very brown-skinned world. Love is the answer. We have certainly proven that war is not. I have a friend who has spent 7 years in India. Because he's that kind of a person, he knew everyone from Nehru down to the peasants. And they said to him, "Look, we don't want your ice boxes. We never had any ice boxes. We don't want your hi-fis. We don't even know what that means. We want brotherhood. We want to know about this God in whom you say you trust. And if you do not give us brotherhood, we will take the communists. A, because we're afraid of the communists and we're not afraid of you. B, because they're nearer. And C, because they believe in their ideology." So I'm afraid that the time has come, or shortly will, when if we will not be led by God's love, we must be led by his might, which after all was what happened to me. I did not let God find me through love. I, like Paul, was pretty well knocked down on the road to Damascus. Again, it might be easy to say, and has often been said to me and written to me too, that, oh well, I had had a very dramatic life, and this was a very dramatic conversion. Yes. Yes. You might even call it spontaneous combustion. But on the other hand, without the steady, slow, quiet fires of those of you who have been long time truly Christians, where would I have gone? Those of you who love and support the churches, who have kept these doors open, whose fires have been burning steadily through generations, where would the spontaneous combustion kids go if it wasn't for you? And now, in closing, I want to read a prayer, and I'd wish you wouldn't bow your heads. I wish you'd listen and sort of feel it in your heart. This is the prayer of a long-dead slave. And I know it's me too, because while I am not quite dead, I sure was a slave. Oh, Lord, I ain't what I ought to be. I ain't what I want to be. And, oh Lord, I ain't what I'm gonna be. But thanks, Lord, that I ain't what I used to be. God bless you.